Philippians chapter 4 for our study. And as I usually say, put your marker there. We'll run off every once in a while, but we'll always come back. Philippians chapter 4. Is this a morning service or a night service? This is a very, very fine audience. Glad to have all of you visiting. Big bunch from Pepper Road poured in here this morning. That's encouraging to me, as well as all of you who are visiting with us. Last night we were a bit concerned about tornado threats. When we got home last night, our power was off, and Main Street into Hartsel blocked off from just where you turned to go into our house. I don't know how much damage was done, but this morning I did, just looking down that way, see a great big old tree on top of the house. So Hartsel was hit pretty hard last night. Our power came on about 10:15. I studied my morning lesson with a flashlight last night. So I reckon that was an adequate light for preparation. I haven't said anything about all these young people I get to sit with down here. That's pretty tremendous that you've got so many young people and that they show such good interest and will even let a man like me sit among them. That's pretty wonderful. And I want to encourage them to continue to show the spiritual interest that they're presently showing. We're talking about finding peace through Jesus Christ. Yesterday, as Jeff has already said, we talked about finding peace through God's forgiveness. This morning we talk about finding peace through prayer. And we start with verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In nothing be anxious. If you have the King James Version, it says, be careful for nothing. That's not our usual way of using the word careful. The word there just simply means do not be full of care. Don't be full of care. Don't be anxious. But pray to God and find the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. I think the place for us to start in this study is to talk about that word anxious. In nothing be anxious. I'm afraid we have placed maybe a definition on that word that has produced a misunderstanding that has created a lot of guilt feelings among people that really just shouldn't be there. We tell people it is a sin to worry. So your daughter is out one night, and she's due in at 11 o'clock. 3 a.m. has come. She still hasn't come in, but just pray and go on to sleep. Don't worry about it. Surely that's not what this passage is saying. That's unrealistic. And the truth is that some of what we might call worry is the very way in which we come up with the very best possible approach to some particular problem that has arisen. Now, I'm not leaving out prayer. Prayer is included in that. But the thought processes in which we're just staring at the wall also help us to come up with some of those solutions that we come up with. But then there are sometimes those long-term anxiety, the cares that tend in the long run to bring us to be extremely discouraged. We become overwhelmed by them. They begin to affect our service to the Lord. The first thing you know, we don't think of anybody else. All we can think about is ourselves and our problems and our anxieties and our cares. And Paul says, in nothing be anxious. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Or, as suggested in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. And just in case, some of these Philippians to whom Paul is writing may be thinking, but Paul, you just don't understand what we're going through. We've just got such heavy burdens. I don't know that any of them thought that. But Paul had some burdens on him, too, that would have easily produced some pretty great anxieties, didn't he? You remember the condition when he's writing Philippians? He is in prison in Rome. He's not in an inner prison with his feet fast in stocks. He's more in a house arrest kind of a situation. But he's in prison. He's not able to travel among the churches and evangelize as he would like to do. He writes and says to some of the brethren, remember my chains. He's in prison. And as he looks around at some of his preaching brethren, some of them are preaching out of a heart of envy and are trying to add afflictions to Paul's bonds. Can you imagine that? And he's about to try to stand trial before Caesar, the recognized ruler of the world, and he doesn't know whether he's going to die or live. He thinks he'll probably live, but he doesn't know. You talk about some circumstances that could create considerable anxieties. The Apostle Paul was facing those right then, and yet he had found peace through Jesus Christ and is urging others to find peace through prayer. Of course, our Lord is a perfect example of one who found peace through prayer. I'm turning to Matthew chapter 26. This is our Lord praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Begin with verse 36 of Matthew 26. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he prayed that same prayer, you remember, three times. I doubt seriously that we can even begin to imagine the anguish of our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Tremendous suffering was lying just ahead. Judas would betray him. They would arrest him. At his trials, his Jewish trials, they would beat him and spit in his face and slap him and mock him. The next morning, he would be taken to Pilate. He would be delivered to the soldiers and they would scourge him and put a purple robe on his back and a reed in his hand and a crown of thorns plaited and placed on his brow. And they would come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews! And they'd hit him with a reed and spit in his face. They'd take him and put the cross on his shoulders, and the Bible does not say that he fell under the weight of the cross. We have heard that so much that we just think the Bible says that. The Bible doesn't say that. But it does seem to imply that he did not have the strength, after all of that, to carry his cross. And Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry his cross. And they took that purple robe off of him, and you can be sure that by that time the blood had dried. And as they took that purple robe off, the wounds would be open again. They put his own garment on him, and then when they got to the cross, they took that garment off, and here go the wounds, open all over again. And they placed that bareback to the cross and nail his hands and feet. And he'll be there suffering tell me that the only way they could breathe is just kind of... And he knew all of that lay ahead. He had already told his apostles three times at least of what was awaiting him when he got to Jerusalem. He knew. They didn't understand it, but he did. He knew. Not only that, he was going to take the sins of the world and lay them on his own shoulders, as it were, and take them to the cross and die in our behalf. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. And when you think about how much he hated sin, here he is on the cross, dying because of our sin. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knows he's facing all of that. Luke 22, verse 44 says, there was sweat coming from him as great drops of blood falling to the ground. In Hebrews chapter 5, it is said that in strong crying and tears, he prayed unto the Father. Can you picture him that? In bitter anguish, that sweat pouring from him, tears streaming down his cheeks. And he would have liked for the apostles to have been awake, watching and praying with him. They went to sleep. But Jesus was not alone. Turn with me to John chapter 16. They were asleep. There were no loved apostles waiting and watching with him. But he was not alone. Look at verse 32 of John chapter 16. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Father was near. And he was near to the Father. Jesus wasn't praying to himself. He wasn't talking to himself. He was talking to the Father who was near, who was with him. And he found peace. And the remarkable thing is, with all of the anxiety and anguish that Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he prayed, he was totally, from that point on, in absolute control. You see him before, with his trials, they would bring all these accusations to him. He would say nothing. And when he was on the cross, any of you who have suffered a lot know that when you're suffering, it's hard to be concerned for other people. But when he was on the cross, he's concerned about the ones crucifying. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. He's concerned about the thief. Today you will be with me in paradise. He's concerned about his mother. Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. Peace. But if we're going to find peace through prayer, there are certain things that are absolutely essential. First of all, we must be fully submitted to God's will. And the spirit with which we're to pray is stated so beautifully by two Old Testament characters. I want you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Here I'm thinking about Eli. First part of this story we know well. The Lord had never called Samuel before, and now he calls Samuel, and Samuel thinks Eli's called him. Go lie down, back down, I didn't call you. Again the voice comes, Samuel, and again the voice comes, Samuel, and this time Eli realizes that it's the Lord calling the boy, and he says, go back, lie down, and if you hear the voice again, say, speak, Lord. Samuel went and lay down, Again, the voice came. Do you remember what God said to Samuel that night? He said that night, I'm going to bring an end to Eli's house. The ears of everyone who hears about it will tingle. That's an interesting expression. Now, you think about Samuel. You lie there the rest of the night. You know the next morning Eli's going to want to know what the Lord said to Samuel. And he agrees it. Look at verse 15 beginning. So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son, he answered, here I am. And he said, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you. Now verse 18. Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, I believe that refers to Eli. Eli said, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. What a spirit. Eli was not a perfect man. Eli made some terrible mistakes. But here he is told, the Lord's going to bring an end to your house. And Eli's reply is, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Now turn to 2 Samuel. I want to go to chapter 15. In 2 Samuel 15, David is having to flee from Absalom. Zadok the priest comes. He has the ark of the Lord with him. He's going to go with David. He's going with David. He's going to take the ark with David. David says, no, you take the ark back. Look at verse 25 of 2 Samuel 15. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. When we reach the point where we can truly pray and say, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Here I am. You do with me whatever you choose. When we reach the point when we can pray with that kind of sentiment, that's when we will begin to find peace in prayer. Because we don't have to worry anymore. We've turned it over to the Lord, and we know whatever the Lord does, it will be good. It's the Lord. And He's in control. And I'll let Him take care of it all. The second thing we need, if we're going to find peace in prayer, is we need faith. We talked last night about how easy it is just to be finding ourselves talking to ourselves, not conscious of a listening God who is listening to our prayer, hearing and going to answer our prayer. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. There are two things that I think we need to recognize about Hebrews 11. This is not just talking about faith in general. There are two aspects of faith that are being emphasized in Hebrews chapter 11. One thing is that in faith we see what cannot be seen. We see the invisible. And the second thing is, it's a faith that always looks forward. It's a faith that hopes. Now, the thing that helped me to come to that was when I was reading about Joseph in Hebrews 11. And Joseph, you know, marvelous moments of faith in Joseph's life. But the one that's chosen in Hebrews 11 is his asking that his bones be taken to the land of Canaan when they leave Egypt. Why that moment of faith? Because it's a moment of looking ahead. It's a moment of hoping. Now look at verse 1 of Hebrews 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I'm emphasizing especially of things not seen. And as you read all through Hebrews chapter 11, it's amazing in how many times that is suggested. For instance, Noah is warned of God of things not seen as yet. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not receive the promises, but they saw them afar off. How did they see them afar off? Through the eyes of faith. But I especially want to look at verse 27 with you. It is said of Moses in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses could see him who is invisible. I'm suggesting to you that if we find peace in prayer, we must be willing to abide by whatever God's will is in our lives. And we must be able through the eye of faith to see Him who is invisible so that we are praying to one who is hearing. One who sees our needs. And we see Him through the eye of faith. Now the third thing. If we're going to find peace in prayer, we must have absolute trust in God. This links up with the first thing I said. But trust to believe that whatever He does, it will be the very best thing for us. Somebody said it this way. We see on such a narrow basis. God sees from all eternity. How do you want Him to answer your prayer? On the basis of your limited vision? Or do you want Him answering your prayers in keeping with His eternal vision? Which one do you want? But we get so caught up in our anxieties and our cares and exactly what we want that one reason we are unable to find peace in prayer is we're afraid that God's solution is not going to be our solution. We want it our way. And if God doesn't, I heard Sewell one time say, I'm afraid sometimes we look on God as our servant. And in prayer we just, Lord, do this. As though He's obligated to do anything we say. As though He's not our servant. He's our master. And He knows our needs better than we know them. And in our prayers, we pray to Him with confidence, with trust, that His solution will be the very best, even though at the moment we can't see that. But we trust Him to believe that whatever He does will be right. Somebody's illustrated this way. You get into a backup of traffic out on, say, Interstate 65. You can see a car or two ahead of you. You can see a car or two behind you. But that's all you can see. But here's somebody in a helicopter up here, and he sees the whole picture. That's the way of life. We can see a day or two or three behind us. We can't even see an hour before us. Well, many of us have had that illustrated to us in rather strong ways. You can't see an hour ahead of you. But here's God who can see it all. And we must have the kind of trust in God that we can pray to Him and rely on Him, trust Him, that what He does will be just exactly right. Go back to Philippians chapter 4. There's a little phrase in there that we sometimes fail to appreciate, I think. Look at verse 6 again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. With thanksgiving. Don't forget the giving of thanks. We've spoken of my wife's problems over the last 4, 5, 6 weeks, but 20 months ago, she was on oxygen, had an Achilles problem, pain. Seriously, at the moment, I had begun to think probably my preaching from that point on would be Sunday appointments at best. Charlie was in that bad a condition. I was giving all my time. Fortunately, it was kind of in a transition period for me, and I just had to give all my time to taking care of Charlotte. And I want to tell you, you're looking at the worst nurse, cook, and housekeeper there ever was. But somehow we kept going. I am glad to tell you that as we prayed for God to help us, we did not forget to thank Him for all of the good years we had had in which we had almost no help. I don't remember what age we were before we ever even had a prescription for anything. We had enjoyed such good health. And let me tell you what that does for us. If you're in a crisis now, full of anxieties and cares, and yet you look back and you thank God for all of the good things He has done in the past and all the crises that He's brought you through in the past, it helps you to know if He has done all of that for me in the past, He's able to carry me through the present crisis or any other crisis. Don't forget your thanksgiving. It is closely linked to our finding peace when we pray. I like to think of thanksgiving at three different levels. There's the non-existent level. There are people who go through life and they never think about God as the giver of all good things. Somebody said it's like the hogs underneath the oak eating the acorns but never looking up to see from where the acorns came. And people will go through life enjoying the wonderful blessings of God, never looking up, non-existent level. There's a second level, and that is the verbal level. We were taught as children, always say thank you. Thank you. Say thank you. You can say thank you 100 times a day and not really be thankful. It's just the verbal level. The third is a heartfelt level where you really are thankful. Genuinely appreciate all that God has done for you, and when you pray, you pour forth your heart in thanksgiving for all that God's done for you. And when you are thankful for all God's done for you and you are in a present crisis that has created anxieties and cares for you, you know the same God who did it back then will help you now in His own way and in His own time. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 8. Remember the throne scene? Revelation 4 and 5. There's the throne, four living creatures, 24 elders. 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands of angels surrounding the throne. And every creature. And God's in the center. And you remember in chapter 5, the one who on the throne has a scroll in his right hand, and no one is worthy to break the scroll. And John begins to weep when one of the elders says, "Don't weep, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's prevailed. He will take the book. He'll break the seals, reveal its contents," and he turns to see this lion, but instead he sees a lamb as it had been slain, our Lord, And our Lord proceeds to the throne and takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who's on the throne. And then there's this great outburst of praise in heaven. And then as we get into chapter 6, there's the breaking of the seal. Verse 4 brings various horses. The breaking of the five, the souls underneath the altar. How long they're crying. Well, as we come to chapter 8, we find the breaking of the seventh seal. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, and here's where we're particularly wanting to emphasize. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Can you picture the suffering Christians of John's day? And they're praying. And their prayers are pictured. Do you understand? This is symbolic. But their prayers are mixed with the incense. And this comes up before God. And then an angel takes a censer and throws this down to the earth. And what all does it say? There were, verse 5, there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. All of those are expressions of God. Remember what happened at Sinai? Thundering and lightning and smoke. And the noise of a trumpet. And what's happening at Sinai? God's acting. What's happening here? God's acting. God's acting in response. To what? The prayers of the saints. Does God act? Does God hear? I'm afraid sometimes that because we have emphasized that God is not answering prayers in our day through miracles, that we almost get the idea, well, I guess we'll pray, but what's the use in praying? Never forget the powerful working of God through His providence. We don't have time to go into it, but the book of Esther, not a miracle to my knowledge in the book of Esther, and that God through His providence is working all the way through to save His people. And I do not know one thing that happened in the book of Esther that could not happen in response to my prayers in 2009. God's powerful. God listens. God acts. He responds. And you can just see that censer full of those fire and coal thrown to the earth. And those marvelous expressions of God's act. Peace through God's forgiveness. Peace through prayer. What's the source of this peace? Let's go back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 27. Again, he's talking to his apostles, but it tells us the very source of his peace. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Do I have ways to go in praying as I've taught you this morning? I do. I suspect you do too. Let us learn to pray in faith, in assurance, willing for God's will to be done. And may God help us to find peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding. That will guard our hearts and lives in Christ Jesus. May God help us find that peace. get her song books, turn to the number that Harold has selected. I think it's Someday You'll Stand Before the at the Bar on High. My favorite invitation songs. One day you will stand before the Lord in judgment. And I especially like the third stanza of that song where it says, He will your answer be. I tell you, it'll be a wonderful thing if when you stand before the Lord in judgment and are so aware of your failures in life, to know that He's the answer, that He died for you, you came to Him, your hope is in Him, and you can have that hope this morning. Will you confess your faith in Him this morning and be baptized in absolute faith and trust that all your sins will be forgiven you? Or if you need to come back to the Lord and ask for the prayers of God's people, don't hesitate to do it. You're among friends, people who care about you. We stand and sing.